Thanks, Todd. Kids can head out. When I first moved to New Jersey, I got kind of cornered by a guy on Sunday morning, and he said, "Hey, this weekend, I'd love to invite you to something that we go to once or twice a year. It's breakfast, it's a time in the Word and song and stuff." And I said, "Oh, great." And an older guy, probably in his 70s or so, he's like, "I really want you to..." Basically, like, I had no option. Like, I was going to this thing. And so he picks me up on a Saturday morning. Miranda was like, "I'm not going to anything." And I went to a hymn sing down at Keswick. And so that was my first hymn sing experience with about 500 70-year-olds. But there's something beautiful about that, about people that are in their 70s and older singing these hymns that lyrically are really beautiful and deep. You know, like, "He walks with me, he talks with me." You know, some of the modern day music is draws your emotions, doesn't draw your mind. And so some of the hymns bring us back to that. Just your emotions are not drawn out, but your mind is to the Lord. And so that's why I love about all you guys that lead. We get this awesome, like, variety of worship. So thank you guys for that. I'm going to be in John 6, but if you want to turn to Exodus 16 first, that would be great. The other day, Monday, I had a tooth pulled. Anybody ever had a tooth pulled? That was my first experience. It's like the worst experience in the world. And so kind of a long week and then a long day the other day of painting and talking with people on the phone through some issues. And I was tired. It was about 8 o'clock at night. Gideon had come to help me kind of finish up the day. And I'm wrapping up, we're wrapping up, and I'm rolling this final kind of wall of paint. And I come down, it's right near a counter, and I come down really hard on the counter, right on the edge of this counter. And you ever hit something and you grab your hand or part of your body and you're like, "That's not going to be good." And you're squeezing it tight and you don't want to look at it. Anybody ever have this moment? Because you know that, like, that's going to get stitches or something, right? And it was that kind of experience where you're like, "Man, this is going to be deep. There's going to be blood. And Gideon can't drive." And so I just didn't want to deal with it. Right? Like, that's the motion. Like, you're holding your hand or whatever it is, and you just don't want to deal with it. Right? You ever complain about anything? Wonder why now? Why this? Why me? That was that moment for me. And in Exodus 16, there's a story about the nation of Israel who were recently taken out of slavery for 40 years. And they're in the wilderness. They're complaining that they have no food. And then they begin to complain that they had food in Egypt when they were in slavery. And because of their grumbling stomachs, they began to long for slavery over freedom. A simple thing as hunger, they began to desire slavery over freedom. They wondered, "Why now? Why this? Why me?" So the Lord says to Moses, their leader, that he's going to rain down bread and meat from heaven for them. A gift to them, really. To eat and be filled. But he had all these stipulations, like, you can only take what you needed for the day. Don't take extra. I'll provide more tomorrow. And if you look in verse 4, God says this: "This way I will test them to see whether they will follow my instruction." And then Moses and Aaron were speaking to the whole Israelite community. And then if you look in verse 10, it says, "They saw the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud." Now, most of the time when we read this passage and we talk about this passage, or this passage is preached, we talk about how manna, the manna that God gave, was a test. And there are different perspectives on that test. One Torah commentator says that when we say test, we immediately think of something difficult. Something difficult. Like when Abraham was tested to take his son Isaac's life. But this isn't the case all of the time. It may just be our perspective of the test. In the story of the manna and quail, God is providing for these people in his love and out of his kindness. And they, what they're required to do is not a challenge. They just have to go out and pick it up off the ground every morning. So they go and they collect that which was given to them for free, with no labor, no trouble to prepare, to cook it, to clean up, or anything else. So the question then becomes, what is the test? What's the test? That they will rely on God, that they will obey God to only take what is given for the day, or that they'll have faith in God. Here they are in the wilderness, unfamiliar land, and if we're honest, an unfamiliar God who has kind of left them in slavery for years, and they may have some doubts, some fears, some uncertainty with God, maybe some questions of if God was actually going to provide for them every single day. So was the test about if they would believe and follow God only one day at a time? Was that the test? Was the test about obedience? One other author asks if it was a test of character under conditions of plenty. And in the plenty, would they grow spiritually or begin to take the gift for granted and become spiritually lazy? Would they complain about the life they had been given and forget about the source of life in the Lord? Would they use the time that they didn't have to prepare all this food for all these millions of people that were in the wilderness? Would they use that time for Jesus or for the Lord or for themselves? Now turn to John chapter 6, where we enter this passage with all sorts of stuff going on. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with a few small pieces of bread and fish or meat. Sound a little familiar? Except here, there was much left over. And once everyone is fed, you see Jesus kind of slip away to the mountains by himself, and the disciples head across the sea to go to Capernaum. And there's a storm, and amidst the storm, they see Jesus walking on the water, and when he arrives at the boats, they are miraculously, it says, through the storm and on the other side of the sea instantly. So when the crowd wakes up in the morning and they realize that Jesus had crossed the sea, but nobody saw him get into the boat, they were amazed. And they get into boats themselves and head to Capernaum. They get to the other side, and they ask Jesus when he came across because they didn't see him get into the boat. And then look in verse 26. Jesus answers them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, their bellies were full. They didn't have to work to do, and they didn't have to do anything to have their bellies filled. They had plenty from the Lord's love and his kindness. And these people are trying to figure out who can do such miracles, they ask. How do we do what you're doing, they ask. And maybe for the Jewish people, it kind of recalled the stories of manna and quail from their ancestors. And then Jesus says this, look with me in verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent you." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" So hold on just there for a minute. They just saw and experienced Jesus feed over 5,000 people. They were uncertain about how he got across the lake. And now they're not only asking for more signs, but to actually do the miracles themselves. Keep going with me, 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." The last statement there is not a plea for eternal life, but a filled belly. Not for a life today filled in the Spirit of God, but for a life of abundance here and now, where their bellies are full and their lives are full of plenty. It's actually a complaint of what they do not have. There is a massive difference in what Jesus is trying to get them to see and what they are after. In the wilderness in Exodus 16, the people ate manna and quail for 40 years. 40 years. Think about that. You guys don't eat your leftovers. They had plenty, though. They had plenty for 40 years. They never had to cook a thing for 40 years. Yet, you see them complaining all through their journey. Their perspective on what life was, on life was just a little bit off. Just like here in John chapter 6. They wanted what would sustain them here and now, and not what would give them life both here and now and forever. And so they asked Jesus to give them this bread always, and look what Jesus says in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." This is our first I am statement. In other words, Jesus says, I am what you need for all of life. To have faith, to have trust, to believe that I will, as Philippians 4:19 tells us, supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in heaven. Think about this. The Lord sustains the earth. Everything you have, the Lord has given you and is sustaining you in. He sustained the Israelites, most likely over 1 million people, with food for 40 years. Think about that. In the middle of the desert, he does this. But how do you see in your own life the Lord's sustenance and his provision for you? Do you remember that what you have is from him? Do we allow our lives to rest in Jesus being the bread of life, the sustenance, if you will, for all of life? Deuteronomy 8:3 says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, most of our days, I think, are spent looking for, working towards, striving after, trying to survive, wanting to be satisfied by the things of this world versus the things of the Lord. We often don't look for God to provide the things that we need or give him thanks and appreciation for the things he has provided to sustain us. And so, is this a test from the Lord? Just like, was it a test for the Israelites? Is Jesus saying, I am the bread of life? Is this a test for us to say, are you in my life? Will we eat the food he provides and ask for more? Or will we be satisfied in him and him alone? Let me ask you a question. When you're hungry, what do? What's something that you do? Yeah, you go to the cupboard, you go to the fridge, you go to the pantry, whatever it is, you find what you want and you eat it. Most of us in this room, when we're hungry, we can get something to eat, right? What do you do when you're thirsty? You find a cup, you find whatever you're craving, and you drink it. Now, let me ask you this question. When you're not satisfied or you're hungry or thirsty in your marriage, with your friends, your job, your clothes, your house, your furniture, your bank account, your grades at school, your body, where you're at in life, where do you go to be filled? Where do you go to stop the hunger and the thirst? Many of us, I think, find our satisfaction in the complaints. I'll ask the question again I asked earlier. Does anybody ever complain? I'm numero uno complainer. But why? Complaining, I think, actually satisfies a lot of our emotional, mental, spiritual, and even relational hunger. Like, if we complain about it, we're at least like getting it off of our whatever. Now, God can take our complaints. You can complain to the Lord. He can take it. He knows why. But why do we complain? You know, growing up, We used to drive a lot of long road trips. My grandparents lived in Maine. My dad was going to school in Michigan. And imagine, especially some of you kids, these trips were taken with no electronics, no video games, no phones, no TVs. We had mom and dad's Christian music, a steady stream of like Petra, Sandy Patty, Keith Green, DeGarmo and Key, you know, Larry Norman, Simon and Garfunkel. And if you were really lucky and dad was feeling really adventurous, he might put on the Beach Boys. And that was it. And some of that was in a station wagon where you were facing backwards looking at the cars coming at you. And all we had was one another in the car. Conversation, stupid alphabet game that you'd play for like 47 hours and staring out the window. Today, you go on a road trip and you have everything at your disposal. You got music, video games, phones, food, awesome, comfy snacks, right? Like the car's comfortable. And the conversation typically, at least in my family sometimes, in that van is, I'm bored, when are we gonna be there? Is there anything to eat? Stop touching me, right? And the driver of the car is basically the chauffeur and the butler, right? Like, there's not enough things in the world to keep us satisfied for a 30-minute drive. Think about that. And no offense, adults, we're just as bad. Complaints rule our world. We never have enough in our life. It's never enough. Which, if you were to translate that spiritually, what you're saying is, when you complain and you don't have enough, what you're saying is, God, you have not given enough to me to be satisfied. We put ourselves down and ridicule others, which translates, God, you made me in a way that's not good. And you made others like in ways that I don't like. Yet Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Church, if this is true, then why are we still hungry and thirsty for the things of the world? If Jesus is saying, I will satisfy you at the deepest level, why don't we turn to him in our lack? Let me ask a different question. Can you live the American life or the American dream and follow Jesus at the same time? Now, let's not get crazy, okay, and be like, oh, here he goes again, killing me today. Can't have anything nice, you know, I need to live a life of poverty and give all I have away to those in need and, you know, sit in ashes and repent and eat beans and rice the rest of my life. I'm not saying that, okay? But can you try to live the American life, the American dream, and follow Jesus at the same time? Or are they in opposition to one another? The Declaration of Independence protects this American dream. It uses a familiar quote that you may know. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are all endowed by the Creator with their certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. This statement, I think many of us pursue without even realizing it. Now let me ask, do you feel like you are full most days of your life, or do you feel like you're hungry and thirsty? How about liberty? Do you feel free from government control, interference in your life, things that go wrong? How about the pursuit of happiness? Are you happily pursuing your happiness in life? I think many of us don't even realize we're pursuing the statement without a guide of Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. Can I be honest with you? Most days I feel hungry and thirsty. Like in a lot of areas of my life, not just physically, but in a lot of areas of my life. And I look for satisfaction in other areas other than Jesus. I find myself not listening to Paul in Romans 12, where he says, don't be conformed to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So church, the things of Jesus that satisfy us are also the things that bring us life and life to those around us as well. So if we look at our lives, if you look at your life, is it conforming or is it transforming? If you look at the American life, is your life conforming to the American life or is it transforming to Jesus Christ? Conformity looks the same as everybody else. Does your life look the same as everybody else? Transformation looks different. So are we after just what God can offer to us, or are we after what Jesus is? Are we after Jesus himself, like the person of Jesus? You see, the American life, the American dream, offers us an identity to chase and to never be satisfied. To chase and never be satisfied. Jesus offers us an identity that gives us life regardless of your circumstances. I know in my life I've been terrified of what God would do or could do in me and through me if I wasn't afraid to say, you know what? Let me eat and drink of you, Jesus. Totally and completely. You see, Jesus gives us an identity rooted in life here. It's a baptismal identity. We talked about that this morning in our class. But our baptismal identity means that our old life is buried with Christ and our new life is found in his resurrection. So when Jesus says, eat of my body and drink of my blood, it's not some weird like cannibalism thing, but it's him sharing all that he has and is with us, every part of him. It's giving up his life for us so that we can have life. Ashby Jones wrote a blog called Justice is Served, Especially After Lunch. And what she found was that most prisoners have a more favorable chance of getting parole after a judge has lunch. Actually, the numbers rise to 65%. So if you're ever in prison and you need to get parole, ask for it after lunch. Your rate will be 65% higher. Church, we change when our bellies are full, don't you? Just physically. You change when you're satisfied in something. Turn to Luke chapter 4. The devil is in the wilderness with Jesus, and Jesus has just fasted, and he's hungry, he's weak, he's thirsty. You ever notice the timing of temptations and what they are? Jesus is in the wilderness, and the devil says, turn these stones into bread. I think we think so often that it was because he was hungry, and he wanted to tempt him with food. What if the temptation wasn't about hunger? But as Henry Nouwen says, it was actually more about being relevant. Being relevant. I was in Mexico one time, building churches for a few weeks, and I was around a lot of children who were definitely malnourished, hungry, even starving. And I remember being there and I wish how I could have helped them. Given them food, I wish I could have turned stones into bread. And we're not called to meet every single need. Don't hear me saying that. But some needs we can meet. And I think many of us want to make an impact in our life. And so when Jesus was asked to prove who he was and the power he had to do this, to be relevant, to say, oh, look at me, he chose not to. Why? It wasn't a matter of competence, but the devil wanted him to prove his competence to the world, which is what I think we often want to do. We want to show the world how competent we are, that we have the skills and the gifts and the ideas and the charisma and whatever to prove something to the world. It's about us. But in a life in Jesus is actually about pointing people away from us to Jesus, the competent one. I'm not sure you realize this, but in this world, our church is becoming, not just this church, the church in general, is becoming more and more the last resort for people to have faith in for answers, support, love, and more. Henry Nouwen says that if you're sick, you don't call the elders anymore, you go to the doctor. If you're poor, you don't ask the church for help, you go to the government. And he goes on with this list. When problems arise, the church, God, faith, in our world is no longer a competent solution. So we have to ask why. Now it says we no longer need spiritual answers to practical questions. We no longer need spiritual answers to practical questions. You can Google it. You can use AI. The deep thinking and searching and processing has been eliminated from our culture. And yet at the same time, it's what you and I, what people in our world are hungering and thirsting for. And the result is the church, our faith, our God gets kind of pushed to the margins. The issue is this. We're still hungry and thirsty in the competence of the world. We love it. Bret Easton Ellis, in his book Less Than Zero, asks these kind of piercing questions that people ask. He says, is there anybody who loves me? Is there anybody who really cares? Is there anybody who wants to stay home with me when I'm sick? Is there anybody who wants to be with me when I feel like crying? Is there anybody who can hold me and give me a sense of belonging? Jesus could have turned the stones into bread and become relevant, but he chose irrelevance so that people would not want more of the bread, as we see in John chapter 6, but they would want more of him, the deeper things of his life. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So if Jesus turns the stones into bread, what will people desire? The miracle and the bread and not Jesus. You see, when the church looks into irrelevant places of the world, and not just the relevant places, they will find people that deeply need Jesus, that need to eat the bread of life, which is Jesus. If we only went into the irrelevant places of the world, but became irrelevant ourselves, and made Jesus the one that they need, I think people would change. I think we would change deeply. We can't be spectacular people as the world views spectacular. We're forced often to believe in the American dream that I can do it if I work hard enough, right? That's the dream, right? You can have the house and the family and the cars and the whatever. Individualism is off the charts today. Everything is about me. Think about it in your own life. Think about it in your marriage or your friendships. You're trying to get stuff from the other person for you. I coach a lot of sports. And to get teenagers to work together as a team, it's one of the hardest things to do. Because they want to stand on the stage alone to say it was me that made this team great. It's very difficult. When Jesus was asked to throw himself from the temple, he says, don't put the Lord your God to test. In other words, I have nothing to prove to you, devil. I don't need to do that, but I have everything to give to people, which was his life. And for us, church, together, we are better together than alone. We don't have anything to prove, but we have much to give. We're beginning to do that. We're supporting these kids, like Todd just talked about, through the Little Dragons program. We're going to try to feed 100 kids twice a day for a month in August in Mount Holly. And just so you know, there's about 500 kids that need to be fed in Mount Holly in 2.5 square miles, church, that most likely won't eat breakfast or lunch for the whole month of August because they don't have the means. But when you're a team, when we're together, we don't have to say we're the hero, but we can point to the people to our hero, who is Jesus. We don't need to exercise power over people, which was the third temptation, to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. You see, when people have power over people, it's easy to control, to manipulate, and to get them to do whatever they want out of fear. But Jesus didn't come for power, he came to love. This is why in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are tempted, what are they tempted with? To be like who? God. Who has all the what? Power and sovereignty and so much more. What they misunderstood about God is, yes, he holds all those things, but he doesn't hold them to use against us, but to show us his love. In Mark chapter 10, the disciples asked to do what? To sit at what? The right and the what? The left of Jesus. In John chapter 1:21, Jesus is not giving those options. He's asking a different question, and he's asking, do you love me? They were concerned about sitting at the right and the left of Jesus, and Jesus is just saying, do you love me? Like, do you love me? I think we ask Jesus so much of what we should do, and he's asking us, do you love me? If you love me, you'll actually know what to do, as John 14 tells us, and he will give us his Spirit to help us. I think a lot of us, we love power because power is easier than kind of in the dirt, in the trenches of loving people. Nouwen says it's easier to be God than to love God. It's easier to be God in your life than to love the God of your life. And the reason for this is because in power, you can avoid intimacy because you're on top. But with love, you have to dive deep into intimacy. And I think a lot of us struggle with intimacy with people in all the ways. Intimacy is hard. It's a long game. It enters into those uncomfortable places where I'm not in power but become weak and vulnerable. It reveals our humanity and not our spectacular life that we all put on our social media. It takes away us having to prove to someone else who we are and puts us in this place to reveal our insecurities and our vulnerabilities to a trusted friend or a counselor, or more importantly, to Jesus. So what if the picture of the church was a picture of us together going to the irrelevant places to help the powerless, the vulnerable, with nothing to prove and everything to give through Jesus and through his love and through his intimacy? Church, these spaces could be in your home. They could be in your office. They could be at the park. They could be on your school sports teams or after school clubs. Maybe in your own heart and life, do you love Jesus? I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never hunger or thirst again. So this is how the church shows Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost, who came, as Isaiah 53 tells us, basically that there was nothing about Jesus that would draw people to him. Nothing. Yet he gave everything for us. His life, his body, his blood. As Philippians 2 tells us, he made himself nothing to take on the nature of the servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross. And then by his wounds, we are what? Healed. In Exodus 3, if you remember this story, a little I am, Moses comes to the presence of God in the form of a burning bush, and he asks two questions. He asks, who am I? In other words, who am I to do what you're asking me to do, Lord? And the second is, who are you? Like, who's talking to me out of this bush? You ever read that and realize that God never answers the first question? He never answers Moses of who am I. He never tells Moses who he is. Never. Yet Moses had all the credentials to do what God was asking him to do. He had the opportunity to rescue God's people. He had plenty of credentials. He was Jewish. He was raised in Pharaoh's house. He was educated. He was wise. But God never talks about any of that. He never answers the question about who Moses is to do this task. Instead, God answers Moses' question and says, I'll be with you, and you will serve God on this mountain that we stand on right now. So Moses is like, who am I? And God says, I'll be with you. Thanks. But who am I? We want to know, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? And God's saying, I'll be with you. Don't worry about who you are. You know who I am? Do you know who I am? And the second question Moses asks, which is, who sends me or who are you? And God answers with, I am. And if you do a deep dive into this term, there's a lot of literature on it, like way too much literature to read. But one thing kept popping up for me, and it's this. I am means I am present. Past, present, future. I'm present. In other words, he tells Moses, I'll be with you because I'm present in this world. In Matthew 28, Jesus tells us to go and make disciples, and he says he will be with us till the end of the age. In other words, church, when we go, we could say the I am, Jesus, is present as he sends us. And so if God is present, then we have all the resources of God at our disposal so that we don't have to be something we're not or give something we cannot. We can simply offer people Jesus, the bread of life, who, if they accept this gift, will never hunger or thirst again. Church, what are we pursuing when it comes to Jesus? Blaise Pascal says this: I've discovered that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they are unable to stay quietly in their own room. In other words, we don't sit with Jesus real well. So when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst, the struggle for us is that we want all Jesus has to offer us, but we don't maybe want Jesus himself. So we end up hungry and thirsty all the time. Not being hungry or thirsty is found in time with Jesus. Uninterrupted, intimate time with Jesus to discover who we are at the deepest level, to understand what he is calling us to at the deepest level. To find this, you have to sit down at the table with Jesus. I was painting this week, and there was a picture going around of me in one of the life groups of me painting. And I had my phone attached to my chest with painter's tape because I forgot my headphones. And I talked to a lot of people while I'm painting. And I had a kid that called me, and he was talking about his time with Jesus with me, and some things were going on in his life. And I said, well, are you spending time with the Lord? And he goes, well, it's gotten like really difficult because I got to get up early to go to work. And, you know, and like, what am I supposed to do? Like get up at like 4:30 in the morning to like be with Jesus? And I didn't say it. I just didn't say it. It was silent. And the voice on the other line goes, point taken. I guess the question is how much do you want to spend time with Jesus? What's it worth to you? Are we formed by Jesus? Do you have time with Jesus? Tiredness is a form of hunger. It's your body, your mind, your spirit telling us that we're in need. And often we don't turn to Jesus to be filled. We turn to entertainment to find life. We are a stimulated culture, overstimulated. There's so much information in this world that you can't even like grasp the information that's at your disposal. And honestly, I don't think we were meant to even have that at our disposal. I think it's too much. That's why everybody's anxious and stressed and depressed and fill in the blank. We're overstimulated in life that the deepest needs of our life are often not met. So we stimulate ourselves with busyness and possessions and screens and entertainment and more, and we're still hungry and thirsty. And what we're longing for both from Jesus and from those we love is to know and experience his love and their love, to be held, to be cherished, to have intimacy of heart, of soul and mind with Jesus. But because we're so hungry and thirsty, it's like we're like staggering around for like the cheap fix to fill our belly. Like, you ever been hungry and you go grab a bag of chips? Not you, Billy, because you're not eating that during Lent, right? But like, have you ever been so hungry that you just are like, I'm just going to have a bag. You eat the bag of chips, right? And inevitably, what do you do? You're like, I'm still hungry. Why? Because chips are empty calories. They don't fill you. They don't feel what you need. And it's the same thing in life. You're hungry and you're thirsty for love, for satisfaction, for identity, for whatever it is that you need in your life. And we're eating the bag of chips rather than the Thanksgiving feast. So we go to entertainment and stimulation, the bag of chips, versus I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you ain't ever going to be hungry or thirsty again. So what do we do with this? How do we live in this? How do we work on this? Maybe this week, take stock. First, evaluate your time with Jesus comparatively with the stimulation that you put before your eyes? In other words, how much time do I spend maybe in busyness or in front of a screen or fill in the blank versus my time with Jesus? The devil prowls around like a roaring lion 168 hours a week after you. And if you think 10 minutes in God's word is going to stop that, you are sadly mistaken. You need more. It's why you're hungry and thirsty, and why at night or during the day or whatever, you're like, oh, I just got... You're hungry and thirsty for something, and you're filling it with more garbage. And the more hunger and the more thirst that you fill and fill, one day you're going to be starving. And that's probably when you'll be like, all right, I guess I'll be with you, Jesus. Do you love Jesus enough to be with him? So take some stock. How am I stimulating my life versus how much time I spend with Jesus? If your soul is hungry, you must turn to Jesus, the bread of life, and find deep satisfaction in what you need in your heart, which is your emotions, your mind, your soul and body and relationships. Because Jesus promises that if you go to him, he will fill you. You will never hunger and thirst again. And that doesn't mean that you're never going to get hungry or you're never going to get thirsty. It just means that he's the source to fill that hunger and to fill that thirst. When I'm hungry, right, I know where to go. When I'm thirsty, I know where to go. So take some stock this week. I am the bread of life. Come to me. Believe in me. You will never hunger. You will never thirst again. Amen? Let's pray. God, thanks for your word. We're grateful for it. Help us to realize the things in our life that we need to work on, to get rid of, and then the things in our life that we need to bring into our life. Help us to evaluate how we're filling the hunger and thirsty needs of our life. And may we adapt and change to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and our heart and our soul to you, so that we go into the places where people are hungering and thirsting and we can say, listen, can I share my story with you about how I have worked and am working through this myself? And may we point them to Jesus. May we be that church, Lord. May we be those people. In your name. Amen. Can somebody go grab the kids?